Today together. So if you've got a Bible, open to John chapter 21. It's on page 907 in the Pew Bibles there. On this Mother's Day, we gather in the Lord's name. It's incalculable to estimate even how godly mothers have influenced the course of the history of God's people. Almost every great Christian leader has had a fabulous mother. If you want to just Google something, you can go to Tim Challies' website, challies.com, and search in his search field for, I think it's Christian Leaders and Godly Mothers, something like that. He had a whole series a few years ago. And there's just kind of 10 godly mothers who influenced their children. I just started thinking this morning, there's Augustine, 4th century bishop in North Africa, who really, I mean, his influence on the church is beyond compare, I think, for us in the Western world. He was saved. He attributes his salvation to the diligent prayers of his mother, Monica, for decades into his life, and her counsel and guidance. John and Charles Wesley, many of the hymns we sing were written by Charles, and John was a leader in English revival. Their mother, Susanna, would regularly pull her apron up over her head and spend time praying and reading her scriptures, and her kids knew that that was the time she was spending with the Lord, influenced them deeply. Charles Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, had a mother, Eliza, who would gather her children around their table, open the Bible and read to them, and then plead with them for their souls. One thing Spurgeon recorded that I found, doing this kind of research for this, said, "My mother said to me one day, 'Ah, Charles, I often prayed to the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist.'" "I could not resist the temptation to reply," Spurgeon writes, "'Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly more than what you asked or thought.'" These mothers get godly guidance from the scriptures. Paul in 1 Thessalonians records that in his ministry to them, he not only exhorted them and urged them like a father, but that he was gentle among them like a nursing mother. Paul didn't have a wife, so he didn't have kids of his own. Where did he learn what a nursing mother's gentleness looked like? I presume from his own. Even Jesus in Luke 13 is recorded when he considers the capital city of his own people, longs to gather them like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And I think in John 21, we see Jesus demonstrating that kind of gentleness, of gathering his people, here particularly Peter, with the kind of gentle care that Paul gives witness to, that mothers for millennia have given witness to. So let's read together. We're doing the last chapter in John, these closing words of John's gospel starting in verse 15. As Jesus has appeared to his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they've had a miraculous catch of fish, and he's welcomed them to a charcoal fire and a breakfast together. In verse 15, John continues that when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. But Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is a disciple who's bearing witness about these things, who's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And John signs off, closes his account of Jesus' life that he began by taking us all the way back to creation, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see the glory of the invisible God in flesh and blood, so that he could represent God on the earth, live the life we ought to have lived, die in our place as the ransom for our sins, the payment for our sins, to bring us to God, to glorify God in his own death, to show the supreme worth of God above all things, so that all who might believe and trust in him might have eternal life in his name, not born of flesh or of the will of man or the will of blood, but of the will of God by the work of the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. And John summarizes, closes this account of Jesus glorifying God with Jesus in his interactions here with Peter. This one follow-on conversation. As he has sent the disciples out, as his Father sent me, I'm sending you, he had said in chapter 20. He had given this miraculous catch of fish to show how, by what power they would do this work, by Jesus' own power, fruitless in on our own, but with the power of Jesus with us, when Jesus declares to us a catch will be made, he will guarantee that our evangelistic efforts, the work of representing Jesus, will be successful. And then narrowing in on Peter, who has been consistently at the head of the disciples, and showing us what we can learn from this interaction, that Jesus saves sinners to be significant, but not central. It's the message we should see here as we finish John's gospel, that Jesus saves sinners to be significant. Oh, so significant. How important the work that Jesus has given us to do. But not central. Not any single believer, not any single church. Of course, the answer to who is central is Christ himself. He calls Peter the three things we see. As we consider this together, how Jesus made us and saved us and works to glorify God in our lives and bring us to faith so that we could have this deeply significant but not finally central work. He calls Peter to three things: to feed the flock, to face death, and to follow him. So you want sort of an outline of what's coming? There it is. Jesus calls Peter to do these three things: feed the flock, feed his flock, feed Jesus' flock, face death, and follow him. And we'll learn as we listen to Jesus give Peter these calls, how they should we can imitate Peter in all of these ways. But before we get to doing anything, we should first consider being something. Before we get to these callings, let's talk about a cleansing. So point one is be forgiven. Point one, the first thing that we see here as Jesus interacts with Peter is that we must be forgiven. When breakfast was over, Jesus looks at Simon Peter particularly and says, Simon, son of John, there in verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than what? What's Jesus asking Peter about? It's very ambiguous. And here's one place where Greek doesn't help you a bit. Sometimes these things can be discovered from some ways Greek works, but not here. It's as ambiguous in Greek as it is in English. Do you love me more than the fish that you've just caught and hauled onto the shore and we feasted on together? Do you love me more than these other disciples gathered around the fire with us? Jesus might even be asking, is your love for me stronger than their love for me? The question is very open-ended. Do you love me more than these? I suspect the last one is not what Jesus meant, comparing Peter's love. But you know, Peter might have heard that. Because it was within a month at the most, at the Lord's Supper, when Peter had declared that if everybody else abandons you, I won't abandon you. That Peter had put himself forward as the most loyal of all the disciples. So he might have heard that. But I think it's certainly the ambiguity is encompasses all that is around him. And Jesus is asking him, am I, Peter, the supreme treasure of your life? Do you love me more than your vocation? Do you love me more than the brothers here or around you? Do you love me more than anything you might fill in the blank with in these that your heart might love? Am I, Jesus asks, the supreme treasure of your life? Which is an absurd and arrogant question for anyone else to ask, but not him. Because he is the Word made flesh, who was God and is God, and has been raised from the dead after taking on flesh and dying for our sins, to be enthroned at the right hand of God, to ascend to the Father. He is, in fact, the center of all of God's plans for all of creation. And so this is not an arrogant and absurd question, but a very vital question. Is Jesus the supreme treasure of our lives? So you might remember the story of the treasure in the field that Jesus told in Matthew 13, that when a man who finds a hidden treasure buried in his field, buried in a field, it's not his, and he goes and sells everything he has out of his joy to go possess this field. Jesus is talking about himself and the kingdom he brings. That in our joy, we see how amazing he is, the supreme treasure, and we are willing to give up everything else to have him. Young men and young women, this is the question to press on yourselves and your hearts, particularly those of you who've grown up among us, are growing up in our households, as you consider the grace and mercy of Christ. Do not just consider, do I want what Jesus can give me, or would I like to not go to hell? Those are important questions. But the question to press on your heart is, do I see that Jesus is more precious and valuable and good than the respect of my friends, than success in sports or in the classroom, than entertainment, than my very life? I mean, that's the question for all of us, beloved, to press on our hearts. Do we love Jesus supremely? And I just want to say it's nearly impossible to answer sitting in a pew. This is not the kind of question you can really answer by introspection. This gets revealed about us as we live. That's what happened to Peter. We haven't read it today, but when Jesus welcomes them to this fire, John emphasizes for us that it is a charcoal fire. There's only two places in the whole Bible where this particular word is used for the charcoal fire. It's here, and it's the charcoal fire in the high priest's house where Peter denies Jesus three times. The only two charcoal fires in the entire New Testament. Peter was revealed in that moment. It's the kind of thing that's revealed as you live, and the pressures of life press down on you. We're not very good at ferreting them out ourselves. They are exposed as we live. And so what do we do with that? Because inevitably, like Peter, it will be exposed in our lives. Oh, no. In fact, some other love has taken a more central position in my life than Jesus. Well, what did Peter do at this charcoal fire when Jesus begins to press this question on him? I think it's really instructive how Peter replies. He throws himself onto Jesus' own knowledge. Peter doesn't begin to list his accomplishments. Peter doesn't begin to reflect on all the ways he's stuck with Jesus. You know, there was that one time, but all the other times surely outweigh those. Peter doesn't begin to sort of try to outweigh the unfaithful pan on the scale with the faithful, and he just says, Jesus, you know. You know. I got nothing in my life I can appeal to, Jesus. You know. And Jesus does it three times, and Peter never veers from this answer. And the third time, he makes it particularly clear in that third question and answer when Peter's grieved because he realizes what Jesus is doing. These three questions, do you love me, that matches three denials, and he's grieved by that. And his answer to Jesus is more clear in that third time. You know everything. You know. And you know that I disowned you. You know I put myself forward and failed. You know everything that has happened. And you know my heart. And you know that I love you. Weak, frail, filled with failure, but sincere. You know I love you. He can do nothing but just appeal to Jesus. And neither can we. We just throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus. Yes, Lord, I sinned, and you know that is not what I crave most deeply. Yes, Lord, I failed, but you know that my heart has been changed and I want faithfulness to you more than anything in life. Yes, you know my weaknesses. And you know I want them gone. And you know I want to be strengthened. Friend, today, if you feel like your shame before the Lord is keeping you away from Him, He knows everything. And He knows if you will come to Him with a changed heart, grieving your sin and trusting Him, He knows that too. I think, I read this and just it struck me how difficult this must have been to witness and how painful it was for Peter. And then Jesus knew exactly what He was doing. And the question occurred to me, is this really necessary? Like, did Jesus have to put Peter through this grief? Because Jesus knew. What Peter's saying is true. Jesus already knew. He knew the answers to his questions. He knew the first time Peter said it that he was sincere. Why did Jesus walk Peter through three times to match the three denials, to grieve Peter's heart? Because such things are necessary. You can't just move on from failure and sin. That is what we desperately want to be able to just kind of say things are okay, move on, never look back, keep moving forward. But Jesus knows, and you know from experience when we're honest, that when you try to just move on, the haunting, nagging sense that things are not right never really goes away. But by bringing Peter through the pain, making it very clear what was going on, there's no doubt left. Jesus really does know everything. And not in a generic kind of way, but that very specific, awful failure, Jesus knows. And yet Jesus welcomed Peter to the table. Don't simply declare God's generic grace over your generic sins. Confess specifically and receive God's specific grace, His very pointed mercy. Beloved, is there something you're keeping hidden? Is there a sin in your life or a way you've been sinned against? You've told no one, and it nags at you. Generic grace cannot bring specific healing, but specific grace does. I'm not saying your eternal souls are at risk. Don't mishear that. Your trust in Christ has forgiven and cleansed all your sins in God's eyes. But your experience of that, your welcoming and rest and confidence in that grace will only be built by feeding on specific grace. Confess, bring it into the light. That will be as painful for you as this was for Peter. I know what I'm telling you to do. Not in the specificness. Somebody just thought. No, you don't. You're right. I don't know the fullness. I guarantee you Jesus does. And He knows that when you walk in the light, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. That just like Peter heard Jesus welcome him to the table and that kindness made way for Peter's repentance, He will welcome you too. Specific and shameful sins are forgiven and you experience that cleansing as you confess them specifically. Brothers and sisters, we need to be that kind of church. And when specific sins are confessed, we respond not with shock, but with sanctifying grace. Welcome and love, just like Jesus. You'll notice that that forgiveness is meshed together with Peter's call to ministry. So this is the first thing I flagged for you. The first calling here is to feed the flock. So the first calling that Jesus gives Peter is all mixed up with this being forgiven. And so let's move to think about that calling of feeding the flock. Point two, feed the flock. As Jesus is walking Peter through this process, at every step of the way, Jesus is affirming Peter's ministry. And his significance, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my flock. I don't think there's a lot of difference between those three. I think Jesus is just varying the words for the sake, right? He's just calling Peter to be a pastor. I know your failure. I do know you love me. And I am giving you significant work to do. Your sin does not disqualify you forever. Being forgiven and restored, Peter is entrusted with this calling to pastor the flock of God. That's the way Peter puts it himself in 1 Peter 5. When Peter is writing to pastors in what is today modern-day Turkey, in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter exhorts them. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep, to shepherd my flock. Peter heard that and was faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can read that in Acts, the way the Spirit came at Pentecost some weeks later and empowered all his apostles. And Peter led out in doing this shepherding work of exercising oversight, of watching over the gospel and watching over God's people, of providing leadership and direction. How? Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have him. Not because he felt like he had to, but because something had changed in Peter so that he wanted to. I get to do this work. And Peter would get no earthly acclaim, no big paychecks for this work. And he would, as we see, as we keep going through the passage, die in faithfulness to this labor. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Some people take this commissioning as like the installation of Peter as the chief of all apostles forever. Our Roman friends would call that the Pope. And understand the Pope today to trace his authority all the way back to this commissioning of Peter. But you can hear Peter talk about his own role in 1 Peter 5 as a fellow elder. There's one of you, a pastor like you. He would call others into this humble work, not of domineering over the flock, but of being examples. So one of the ways I think we can imitate Peter here in this calling as a church is we're thinking together as a congregation now about welcoming and recognizing pastors among us who even don't get paychecks, is to recognize this calling that Jesus gives is significant work. And to learn from Peter in the way he talks about this is exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, not because you feel like you have to, but because you want to. That you should pray for brothers in this church to have that desire. That you should pray for me. To never kind of mail in this role so I can get the paycheck because I have to feed my family, but would eagerly shepherd as I, by God's grace, am, I trust. Not for shameful gain. Good pastors are doing people spiritual good before they're called and get paychecks. If you don't care for a person's souls before you have a paycheck, you're not going to suddenly care about their souls afterwards. That's one of the ways we find out who those people are, those men are, that God is giving a congregation. You should look around and ask, well, who's already doing this? Who's caring for souls and doing with a happy heart and eagerly? Not domineering, but as examples. Who are the men that you look up to and think, I want to, if I could be following Jesus like him at his age, that's what I want. And those brothers, that's who you want to recognize. Trust to provide good examples. Open God's word. Pray that God would provide. Pray for me and as I do this, seek to do this work like Peter. Pray that God would provide men for us like this. You see how Peter's calling and his call to ministry kind of flow together here all as one interaction. This cleansing of being forgiven and this being charged to be a good shepherd to nourish and care for God's flock. That's even more obvious with Paul in the book of Acts. As he is clearly converted at the same moment that Jesus gives him the commission to go proclaim the gospel. I want to suggest to you this morning that it's the same actually with every Christian. Not in the calling to vocational pastoring, but certainly in the calling to care for God's people. That when you are called to faith in Christ, every one of us, we are saved into his family. He makes us brothers and sisters in a family together and calls us not just to be content with our forgiveness of sins before Jesus, but to be part of the household of faith. That's why the language of shepherding is good for the vocational role, but then there's also images like the temple and the body that show how we work together so that we grow together in maturity. As each of us serves and exercises care for each other. Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter when he encourages every member of those churches before talking about pastors in chapter 4 to say the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies. Then in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus. He has glory and eternal dominion. That he gives all of us gifts when we come to faith in Christ. And they're the gifts given not so that we can find personal satisfaction in exercising our gifts, but so that we can serve and love, whether that's by word or by deed. We won't all serve in the same way, but we will all really serve as those who've been saved by Jesus, given this significant work. Because consider whose flock it is. It's not Peter's flock. It's Jesus' flock, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, who is now raised to the right hand of the Father. We're just stewards of somebody else's flock. What significant work is that? How amazing to be entrusted with the eternal care of King Jesus' people. Not just in the calling to pastoral office, but as a Christian and a member of a church. Significant, but not central. Call to faith, to feed the flock, brothers and sisters, is what we should be pursuing by word and by deed in all kinds of ways. This requires wisdom. Now listen, so what Jesus is doing here with Peter is sort of this cleansing and forgiveness all at once. And Peter can appeal to Jesus' knowledge. You know, Lord, I trust you to know what's in my heart. Now, when we fail, none of us can say that about each other. So it requires wisdom to apply this sense of restoration. Because one thing we see from Peter here is that no sin disqualifies you permanently from service. Even if you're for a time disqualified from pastoral office or diaconal office, you can't fill that office. Even then, there's an opportunity for restoration and rebuilding of trust. So even if sins require removal from office for a time, it doesn't repenting and trusting and being renewed in your walk with Christ can be a way towards restoration. But that's to be treated with wisdom and care. Let me just encourage you, if you feel like the sin in your life means you are useless to God and his kingdom, this shameful thing maybe that I'm asking you to confess that you've been hiding because you're terrified that if people know, it will disqualify you from any fruitful service. Can Jesus even use me? Paul shows us that the most awful of sins before your conversion don't disqualify you. Peter shows us that even the most awful of sins, even after you know Jesus, don't make you useless and sideline you. But you can be restored and do fruitful, useful, good, soul-satisfying work for his sake. When a person is truly repentant, you'll walk through this process. It doesn't have to be permanently disqualifying. It will require wisdom. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, that as we walk through those processes, if we have to, any truly repentant person will be happy to walk through the process. Peter doesn't balk when Jesus brings him through this process of restoration. He just submits himself to Jesus in patience and honesty. Any truly repentant person, any Christian will. Anybody who particularly pastors, you can see. Yeah, sadly in the world, sometimes pastors will do disqualifying sins and then think like within 6 months they should be back preaching. Anybody who is unwilling to submit to the congregation's process for restoring trust, wants to move faster than the church does, is a red flag immediately. That person hasn't really repented and submitted themselves to Jesus. So we bear with each other. And that's true not just in church leadership context. This kind of thing happens in different ways all throughout our lives. So, you know, in marriages, when you break trust with a husband or a wife, the repentant husband or the repentant wife will be willing to walk through whatever process the other partner needs to have that trust restored. Same thing with parenting. In managing employees or running a business, you know, you have clear responsibilities. If you have sort of HR responsibilities, management kind of policies, you're gonna have paths for restoring workers who break your trust in ways that don't kind of tank the business success or violate what upper management tells you, but we can take these principles of moving towards people and not just immediately writing people off, and apply them as we bear with each other in grace and patience and outline processes for this kind of restoration. Because here's the amazing thing. I think splitting up chapter 21, we could miss this if we don't stop and reflect on it. Jesus has already welcomed Peter to breakfast. He has already pulled him in to the table. This is not a cleansing, like you got to go through this to be welcomed. No. This is a, you're secure with me, Peter. I've made breakfast for you, Peter. I've included you among my disciples, Peter. And because of your security, you can be honest, and you can be patient, and you can be restored. It's Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads us to repentance. And isn't that a sweet sense, to be filled with that sense of God's love for you and Jesus? I mean, I trust if you know Christ, you've had those experiences, times when in your awful failures, the gospel grace has been renewed in your life, and it's just been sweet to rest your soul in being known and being loved. That repentance and faith is like food for your soul. It's a generator of gratitude. And then you have what you need to feed others. That's why Peter can talk about pastoring, about humility and patience and eagerly and not for shameful gain and not domineering, but by being examples, because the humility that comes from the forgiveness equips you to feed with good food. So feed the flock. You've been given significant work because Jesus is the center. It's his flock that we've been pressed into by word and by deed in the ways that God has gifted us. The second thing Jesus calls Peter to is to face his death. It's kind of a hard left turn when Jesus and Peter are having this really sweet conversation, and then kind of out of the blue in verse 18, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you," which up to that point just sounds like kind of what's natural debilitating about old age. But then Jesus adds this last line, "and take you where you don't want to go." As you live out your life, Peter, you're going to end in a place against your will and under duress, going where you don't want to go. And John tells us that this sort of vague statement Jesus gave Peter to prophesy the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And history tells us that Peter was, in fact, crucified on a Roman cross. He stretched out his hand. I mean, I don't know if Peter could have understood exactly the fullness of what Jesus was saying, but we can, looking back, that he did stretch out his hands. As a prisoner in Rome was clothed with prisoner's garments and was led to a cross that he did not want to go to. And you know the reason he didn't want to go to is because he didn't think he was worthy of it, because that's how his Lord had died. He didn't think it was too demeaning for him. He thought it was too good, because he was so consumed with the honor of Christ and what Christ did on his cross. And Peter went to his cross against his will, but not like he might have expected. And Jesus says, John tells us that Jesus says, Peter will glorify God by that death. He would demonstrate to the world that what he's saying to Jesus is true. Jesus was his supreme treasure. He would hold up for everyone to see that when Peter said, "Look at my heart, Jesus, you know I love you," but he meant it. Because he wouldn't even cling to his own life. He would be faithful to do this shepherding work until it killed him. And he would show the world that he trusted God to keep all his promises entirely. You wonder if the reason Peter opens with his letter in 1 Peter, talking about the inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being guarded for that day, is because of this. Because he knew if he didn't have the sustaining grace of Christ, he would deny Jesus too. But by the grace of God, he was being kept in the faith, and he knew that he would die as a martyr for the sake of Christ, and that he was trusting that that imperishable inheritance was being kept for him and passing that hope on to us. I wonder if you're here this morning and you think the idea of a God who would be glorified by suffering, that God would be glorified by death or suffering, if you think that idea is abhorrent. What kind of God would receive glory from that? I just want to press you this morning, if that's your instinct, and it's understandable if it is, but I want to press you that everyone suffers for their gods. Everyone suffers for their gods. When someone puts in long hours at work so they can build up vacation time, he's glorifying something. He's saying the sacrifice and suffering here is worth something. When moms bend over backwards and lay down their lives and expend all their energy in a day to care for the kids that they've been given, they're glorifying something. They think some payoff is coming that's more ultimate than their own comfort in that moment. Everyone suffers for their gods. What do you suffer for? The only question is which gods you'll suffer for, not whether you'll suffer for them, but which gods you'll suffer for. Is it your family or your adrenaline rush or your sophistication, or maybe it's the true and living God who sent his son to give his life for you? And remembering death, facing death, this thing Jesus calls Peter to right on the heels of his commission. Facing death and remembering death can be really clarifying because it can just burn away the fog of worldliness. Which gods are worth suffering for? Which gods will sustain you not only in life but in death? When you die, and the rate is 100%, these gods that you're suffering for now, what will they do? The wealth will go to someone else. The reputation will be gone within a century. Even if it's not doing anything for you. The household will be moved to others. The leadership responsibility will be transferred. The great work you've done to get your name on a college building might be voted down by a board of regents because social mores have changed over the last 100 years. None of your gods are significant when you die, except for the one who went through death and rose. That's why our work is significant, looking at our death. We face our death and we see how significant this work is because we're representing the King who reigns for eternity. Anything else you can give your life for? Well, like Moses sang, taught us to sing in Psalm 90, it's like grass. It's going to look green for a little bit, and then it's going to get really hot and turn brown and wither and die. But God and his eternal dominion will last forever. And he sent his son to secure your life, and his son went through death for you already and rose so that when Peter says there's an imperishable inheritance being kept for you, you can take that to your grave and past it. And that all the work we do to feed the flock, to live faithful lives, to represent Jesus in this world, to be restored to his image bearers and grow in holiness and godliness receives its significance. Not first because it satisfies us, because it glorifies him. And because it glorifies him, we get satisfaction. This is what Moses prayed, satisfy us with your steadfast love. Our days, we got to know our days are numbered. The only satisfaction that will sustain us to do good and faithful established work is if we're satisfied by his love for us and not trying to build our satisfaction ourselves. Rest like Peter. Be forgiven and welcomed, and then you're fueled to go do this work and face your death and see that everything you're laboring for the kingdom of heaven will endure for eternity as your King welcomes you into his fellowship and his kingdom and his eternal reign, and the work we've been doing to prepare for that day will just continue to echo into eternity. So when you suffer, are you asking, what a rotten deal God has given me? Why has he done this? Or are you asking, how can I glorify God? How can I show in this pain in my life that I trust him, that he is my supreme treasure? You don't do that by pretending like the suffering's not painful. I mean, happy Mother's Day, we prayed a prayer of lament. You don't glorify the glory of God by saying, you know, the suffering, it's really, really easy to handle. No, here's how you show the eternal weight of God's glory is by saying suffering is heavy and painful and looking at it straight in the face and acknowledging how difficult it is. And you say it is hard because it is hard to be faithful in the face of ostracism and to maybe lose your starting position on the team because you won't stop gathering with the saints, or to lose your reputation among your friends and have friendships turn away from you, or lose your job because you won't cut corners on the engineering review, or whatever it is that faithfulness to Jesus costs you. You say, it really is heavy. And the glory of God is so much heavier. If you make suffering, you try to pretend like suffering is light, then what is the glory of God worth to outweigh it? It doesn't take much. When you acknowledge the fullness of the grief and pain, and then you say, but Jesus, oh Jesus, he's worth it. He's with me. He's risen and he's reigning. And there is inheritance that outweighs all of that. You're more honest. You can potentially experience more healing. And you give Jesus more glory. So face death. That's what God calls Peter to. To see the significance of what he's challenging him and trusting him with is given significance, not because Peter's great, but because Jesus is great, and because Jesus reigns forever. And because even our death, we give him glory when we trust him. And then thirdly, Jesus calls Peter to follow him. At some point in that conversation, Jesus and Peter seem to have taken a walk, because Peter looks back and sees John following them. After Jesus predicts Peter's death, in verse 20, Peter turns and sees Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, which is John, who's writing the gospel account. John reminds us that Peter's the one, John had been the one laying by Jesus' side on the night of the betrayal. Peter had motioned to John, hey, ask him who's going to betray, and John was the one who had asked him. Sort of to bring, keep in mind the heavy weight of what's just happened and the betrayal of Jesus himself and faithfulness in the disciples, even in their own betrayals, the suffering that would come. Maybe because Peter knows John has that kind of relationship with Jesus. When Peter sees John back there, having just heard about his own death, Peter sees John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, none of your business. If I want him to live until the day I come back, how does that affect you? Apparently, fake news has been a thing from the beginning, because the rumor got out that what Jesus said is John was eternal. He was going to live forever and not die. John wants to clarify for us, no, that's not what Jesus said. It was a hypothetical to make the point to Peter. That Peter should not concern himself with his plans for John, but instead should follow Jesus. Whatever happens to him, Peter, your call is to follow me. And of course, the same can be said for John. Whatever happens to Peter, John's call is to follow Jesus. The same can be said for us. Whatever happens to the people in our lives and the members of this church, the children, the parents, brothers and sisters, whatever happens, whatever God's plans are for any one of us, isn't the fundamental question. The question is, will you follow Jesus? Follow me. Which means represent God with your faithful life. Show the world the glories of God. That's what Jesus had come to do. That's how the gospel started, right? He's the Word made flesh to glorify, so that we could see the glory of the invisible God, to show what God is like. And as he calls us into fellowship with him, as he saves us and changes us and causes us to be born again, we abide in him and we bear fruit. We follow him so that we can represent God, so they can, the world can see what a life given over to God and glorifying God is like. We represent God with our faithful lives of feeding each other, growing together in godliness. Not fearing death, but facing it and knowing that it's not the end, but that God in all of his greatness outweighs even that. So all of the pain of this life we can walk through faithfully. And all the other ways that Jesus calls us to be faithful and follow him. It's, again, just to take Peter as a guide for how to interpret what Jesus said. When Peter gives instructions, right before he gives instructions to the pastors, in 1 Peter 5, he's told us that Jesus left us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps of faithful suffering. And so in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Trust God and keep doing good. Follow Jesus, which means we have ammunition to fight against discontentment and envy and anxiety. All the comparison games we play with the world sometimes, and then even to our shame with each other. Discontentment, being disappointed at where God has brought us and things that have happened in the past. Envy, being disappointed with what God is doing right now, that he's got different gifts, she's got a more easy life, they've got a more fruitful church. Or anxiety, fear about what's coming. Is God going to keep being good to me in whatever's coming in the next week or the next month or the next year? Maybe Peter feared all those things. The disappointment that he's the one that failed and not others, that he's the one that had to go through this restoration and not John. Maybe it was envy. I'm going to have to suffer this painful death. What about others? Maybe it was anxiety. Am I going to be able to face that death with faithfulness. I failed once, will I fail again? And Jesus' words to him and to us are just, follow me. You won't solve any of these problems by looking into yourself or looking around at others. You will solve them by looking at him, keeping your eyes on him. All of those things, discontentment, envy, anxiety, all those things that rumble around in our souls, they're all because we've put ourselves central somehow. When Jesus is the center, when our eyes are on him, we're trying to follow him, then we see his scars and his wrists that are welcoming us into eternal fellowship. We see the way that the Father, through his own Son and through the Son's suffering, saved us. And so even our suffering, no matter what we can see, can be used for God's good and God's glory, and we're content. We see that he gives all of us gifts, and he does that in various ways. And instead of suspecting each other, we serve together, which is just beautiful. Read this passage today. Now we've done this, and just read through the first several chapters of Acts. And it's beautiful to see that Peter and John are always together. Whatever sort of discontentment Peter might have been wrestling with right here, by Jesus' words and the work of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John, in their complementary giftings, served together, were arrested together, suffered together, led the church together. John sets up for that this whole gospel. Peter's always been the one to act first, and John has always been the one to understand first. And together, they glorify God. It's not a call to be a Lone Ranger Christian, right? I have to say this in us, in our American, West Texas, Western context. If I say, don't worry about anybody else, you just follow Jesus, you're going to hear, well, let me do me. Let everybody else do them. No, no, no. We follow Jesus together. So the apostles sharpened each other. They watched over each other's lives. They encouraged pastors to have people watching over their own lives. Churches are built together by watching over each other's lives. Just want to, if you weren't here last week when Lee preached on Matthew 7, listen to that sermon for just some excellent help in how to do that together. It's not a call to walk alone, but together, trusting God to be providentially acting in each of our lives for his glory. That we'll have various giftings and paths of discipleship, and we can love and care for and support each other and fight the envy and the discontentment and the anxiety. And as we all focus on loving Jesus and being made holy together like him, we'll grow into fruitful significance, fruit that will last for eternity. And we'll treasure each other, the varied gifts that we bring. We'll love it when other people's gifts are flourished and they get platformed. We'll delight when other people's ministries are successful. We'll even celebrate when other churches experience revival. And our community, together, will set the seal to the truth of Jesus' gospel. John closes his gospel with this funny statement. In verse 24, seems like the community, maybe the church where John is laboring when he writes this, sort of signs off on this letter. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who's written them down, and we know his testimony is true. John didn't need anybody else to authorize his gospel. He's not doing that so that we will trust him. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but what we're seeing here is that the community of faith together for millennia now demonstrates the truth of the gospel. That Jesus is still working, Jesus is still calling, Jesus is still forgiving, Jesus is still saving. We're still doing significant work by being knit together as his flock, and he is still pastoring us. So that, even if you could have written all of the works of Jesus during his earthly life, the world couldn't have contained them. But those works are being added to day by day as we follow and obey. And he works by his Spirit through us. And we become holy and sanctified and see people brought from darkness to light. The works of Jesus continue. Significance, eternal significance in what Jesus has called us to do as sinners saved by his grace. But not centrality, because Jesus is at the center. That makes everything else have meaning, to last, to endure. Friend, do you love Jesus as the supreme treasure of your life? Be forgiven, specifically. Serve to feed his flock and care for those he's given to you. Face your death knowing that even that cannot overcome the saving grace of Christ. Follow Christ. If you don't know him, talk to me. Talk to anyone. This is the life that is significant. Because Jesus is the center. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us. Thank you for significant work to do. Thank you that you will establish the work of our hands as we seek imperfectly and with all kinds of weakness and failure to follow you and to feed each other, to glorify you in all that we do. Thank you for satisfying us with your steadfast love. And we pray that you would do that more and more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.